Now, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. Some years ago, I was expounding to my church, another church than this, the book of Ephesians, and when I came to study Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, I realized it's got to be one of the most important verses in the Bible. This is how it reads: "In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." The reason why it's so important is because it gives us the reason for our salvation. We have in these summer weeks been doing a little mini-series looking again at the great theme of the Bible, the subject of salvation. And since I've been away for 3 weeks, let me remind you, we looked at the source of salvation and said it all comes from God and from his grace. And you'll find that in these opening verses of Ephesians 2. We looked at the grounds of salvation. The ground of our salvation is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The great question that's asked and answered in the Bible is, how can a holy and just God forgive sinners and count them righteous without denying his justice and impugning his integrity? And the answer is Jesus. And then the means of our salvation. This is also here too in this passage, of course, if you study it carefully, faith. We receive the free gift of salvation, not by works, verse 9, but by faith, verse 8. By grace are you saved through faith, and that, the faith, is not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. And then we look to the evidence of salvation, which is works. Because we are saved by grace through faith unto good works. But what is the end of salvation? What is the reason for our salvation? Why has God done all this? Over last week, talking about a totally different subject with somebody who was asking the question, why? Why God? Why is God doing this? Why has God allowed this? I said, well, that's always a very difficult question. He doesn't give us the answers to everything. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong unto us that we may do them. There are many secret things. You may have questions, why? Why doesn't God do this? Why has God done that? And he may not give you the answer until heaven. If then. But he gives us the answer here. He answers the question, why? Because this verse begins, In order that, here's the reason, here's the ultimate reason for our salvation. In order that, in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Supposing I have a discipleship class and I say to them, why did the Lord save you? And one says, well, he saved me so I wouldn't go to hell. That would be true. Another one says, well, the Lord saved me so that I would go to heaven. And that would be true. Another one says, well, the Lord saved me so that I would live a good life, do good works, and that would be true. But those are secondary reasons. What is the primary reason? The primary reason is not me, but him. The primary reason why he has saved me and why he has saved you and why he has saved anyone is that our salvation glorifies him. So we are saved from grace unto glory, his glory. And that is the reason. There's a lot about glory and his glory in Ephesians. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. If you've got your Bible open, he predestined us to be adopted as his son through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure, his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given to us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of his grace. And then verse 12, in order that we who were first to hoping Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And then verse 14, end of the verse, to the praise of his glory. Romans 11:36 at the top of our bulletin for our service this morning, for from him and through him and to him are all things. All things. All things are for his glory. If God doesn't always answer the question why, we can at least say this, well, it must be ultimately for his glory, because all things are for his glory. That's why we end that prayer that we pray together, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Thine, not mine. Now, in order to try and understand this a little bit better, let's break it down into four statements. We'll do some theology again this morning. I hope you've come to learn. And then just at the end, three practical observations. We believers are studying the great theme of the Bible. Remember, when you are saved, that begins a lifetime of studying what it means to be saved and what God has done for you and why. The why is this morning. The first of these four statements is this: God has great glory. God has great glory. Thine is the glory. What do we mean by the glory of God? Well, it isn't always easy to define. We use the word of lesser things. We say, what a glorious day. Didn't you think it was a glorious day yesterday? What a glorious day. Well, what do people mean when they say that? Well, in this area, you usually mean it's not only sunny, but the humidity's low. And the temperature isn't too high. And there's a little breeze, perhaps, to just refresh you, and it's a glorious day. Glory. Something which is worthy of praise, even exalted praise. Of course, might be used of a battle, and a regiment who won a glorious victory, so they say. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is the sum total of all that he is and does and says. The glory of God is the sum total of all that he is and does and says. It's the beauty of all his perfections. There is the glory of his being, just who he is. I am who I am. I reminded the Wednesday people a few weeks ago how I was at a conference, many hundreds of people, and one of the featured speakers was Dr. R.C. Sproul. And he began something like this. He said, there's one word in the English language that always gives me goosebumps. Whenever I hear it, I tingle, I'm thrilled. Wondered what it was going to be. And then he said, the word is aseity. Well, I didn't notice too many of us getting goosebumps when he said aseity. In fact, he had to spell it to us. And then he explained that aseity means underived existence. In other words, the little schoolboy says to his teacher, who made me, who made my mummy and daddy, who made the world, who made the stars? God? Who made God? And the answer is, nobody made God. There was a time when there was nothing, not even time, nothing, except God. And he is from everlasting to everlasting. God, I am who I am. That's aseity. The uncaused cause. Underived existence. The one who has given to life, life, breath, everything else. There's the glory of his being. There's the glory of his power. He is almighty and omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. That means There is nothing he cannot do. There is nothing he doesn't know. There is nowhere he cannot visit or isn't present. There is no problem that he cannot solve. There is no purpose which he cannot achieve. He cannot be thwarted. That's glorious. There's the glory of his holiness, which, though it's perhaps the hardest for us to understand after aseity, is stressed in the Bible perhaps above everything else. Thrice holy. The shrine in the temple, the holy of holies. Take off your shoes from off your feet. We come before a holy God. That means otherness. It means purity. It can only be described as blinding light, as we did in our opening hymn. There's the glory of his holiness. There's the glory of his character. Perfect in righteousness and in justice. Perfect in his consistency, in his faithfulness. Perfectly wise, perfectly kind, perfectly merciful, loving and gracious. The Bible speaks of his great name. It means the same thing, his great glory. That's the first statement. God has great glory. Here's the second statement. God must display his glory. He must display it. He wants his glory to be seen and to be praised. The Bible says in one way or another, over and over again, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. That's why our friends of yesteryear, when they wrote their what's known as the Shorter Catechism, a way of teaching truth, had this the first question: what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to what? Glorify God. The chief end of man, the chief purpose of man, is to glorify God. And so that tells us something about what is the chief sin of man. Let's just pause for a moment. What is the chief sin of man? Is it murder? Is it adultery? Is it cruelty? Is it blackmail? What is the chief sin? The chief sin of man is to fail to glorify God. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now that doesn't mean that we are not as glorious as God. We fall short of being as glorious as God. That's tautology. Of course we do. We're not God. What it means is we fall short of prizing the glory of God, of valuing the glory of God, of making the glory of God the whole aim and object of our existence and our life. If you read chapter 1, you'll know that God has not left himself without witness. He has declared his glory in creation. But man, instead of glorifying the Creator, have glorified the creation, and thereby have fallen short of the glory of God. The greatest sin of man is to fall short of the glory of God. Aren't we all guilty of that? We ascribe supreme worth to less worthy things than God. Maybe possessions, maybe pleasures, maybe career, especially ourselves. Of course, all these things are given from God and have their place, but he must have supreme worth, supreme place. So the chief end of man is to glorify God. But here's the point. The chief end of God is to glorify God. Do you get it? What does God exist for? Why does he do everything that he does? To glorify himself. Now we have a problem with that, some people do. They feel sort of uncomfortable when you say that. Because we don't like people who do that. Always boasting. Always telling you their wonderful exploits. Always wanting to be affirmed and praised. Furthermore, 1 Corinthians 13:5 says we shouldn't do it. Love does not boast. It is not proud. It is not self-seeking. So how do we explain this, that God can work everything for his own glory, especially our salvation, but everything, without committing sin? Well, an illustration might might help or might not. And then another statement. You see, we have a president, and there are certain ways in which the presidency displays its glory, and the president displays his glory. For instance, when he arrives anywhere, the band plays Hail to the Chief. He isn't being big-headed or conceited or something. He is the chief. So the band plays Hail to the Chief. Everyone calls him Mr. President. Even people who knew him well before he became president stopped calling him George and call him Mr. President. Because that goes with the honor of his office. And the Bible says, give honor to those to whom honor is due. It might be more easy to understand if I talk about my own home country, the British Isles, where we don't have a president, we have a queen. And the queen and the royal family display their glory. She lives in a palace. And she rides in wonderful limousines and sometimes in a coach with something, with beautiful horses. And she wears special robes and she wears a crown and a lot of jewels and everyone calls her Your Majesty and all the rest of it. And the crowd gathers down the mall and down the streets on her way to the Trooping of the Colour or the opening of Parliament, the state occasion, and cheers and waves. And she's showing off. She's not showing off in a sinful way because she is royalty and she is the queen and she has glory, and that glory is being displayed for the delight of her subjects who take pleasure in it. And so it says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. He wants us to take joy from our praise and our glory of God, to delight ourselves in him. Of course, there comes that point where the president and the queen will kneel down either beside their bed or in a cathedral or in a chapel or in the White House or at Camp David or whatever it might be, and acknowledge that there is a king, that there is a governor, that there is a president above them to whom they will one day answer, and is in whose hand is their very next heartbeat, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and to him belongs all the glory. Now then, if God sought the glory of anyone but himself, that would be idolatry. For he is supreme. If he valued anyone or anything other than the most valuable person in existence, that would be sin. And he is the most valuable person in existence. So Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake, for my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. So, first statement, God has great glory. Second statement, God must display his glory. The third statement is this: God must display all his glory, either by word or by deed. God must display all his glory for our praise and our admiration and our worship. All the jewels in his treasure chest will be taken out and held up for admiration. The glory of God as the Creator, for example. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the skies proclaim his handiwork. He declares his glory as creator in stars and snowflakes and oceans and atoms and mountains and men. He declares the glory of his knowledge and displays it in prophecy. For as we read our Bibles, we find the prophets, by the power of the Holy Spirit within them, declaring things yet to come to pass, thereby showing that God knows the end from the beginning, the future as well as the past. He displays the glory of his wisdom in providence, overruling all things for his purposes, and even the evil of men and women. So, for instance, Joseph, who by evil brothers was sold into slavery, became prime minister of Egypt and provider for God's people. So at the end, when they came to Joseph, dependent upon him to provide for them, he said to his quaking brothers, who thought now he would seek vengeance, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." He displays the glory of his sovereign power in history. He declares the glory and displays it of his righteousness in just laws and deserved punishments. Just as the glory of any secular state is seen, not only in its benevolence and food stamps, but in its justice and its laws. He declares the glory of his kindness in his gifts to all men, for all good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. He makes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. How kind he is. He shows his mercy and declares it and displays it in his forbearance, that he doesn't sweep God-hating sinners away to hell. Gives opportunity after opportunity for repentance. But what of his grace? His grace is undeserved mercy to the worst of sinners. How does he display that? It says in our text, Ephesians 2:7, "In order that in the coming ages he might display the incomparable riches of his grace." Well, how incomparable are they? The New English Bible translates it so that he might display in the ages to come how immense are the resources of his grace. Verse 4 of this chapter speaks of his great love for us. But how great is his love for us? How far will he go in his love for us? How does he display that? It speaks of he being rich in mercy, verse 4. Well, how rich in mercy is he? How is he going to display that? He displays it in the gospel. He displays it in the amazing plan of salvation, whereby for God so loved the world, so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, the vilest offender, the worst sinner, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I was in a home once up in state New York, and I saw on the wall of the guest room where I was staying this question. I asked the Lord, "How much do you love me? How much?" "This much," he said, and opened his arms and died. He declares his glory in his grace by saving the worst of sinners at the greatest cost. Does this, by the way, help us just a little bit to understand that most difficult of all subjects, the reason for the fall? If God knows everything, He knows the end from the beginning, and if He knew that if He created a being with the power of voluntary choice, angels and men, beings, with the power of choice, and if He knew that sadly they would choose not only to love but to hate, not only to obey but disobey, and if He knew all the misery and the sin and the rebellion that that would bring into the world and its history, why did He go through with it? Why didn't He say, let's scrap the plan? There can only be one answer, and that is because in spite of the darkness and the mess and the misery, God would somehow be glorified by willing this to continue and going right along through with it. How would He be glorified? Well, in all the ways that I have mentioned, plus this above all, that He would reach down by coming here in the person of His Son, sharing our humanity and our human flesh, and as the sinful Son of God on the cross, God was reconciling the world to Himself. That is the gospel. And reaching down by His grace to the worst sinner in the lowest gutter or in the deepest pit of sin and degradation and rebellion and blasphemy, and saying, come, and lifting him up and making him a prince of heaven. So the first statement is that in salvation through Christ, God will display the incomparable riches of His grace forever. Oh, what a story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace and for the glory of God. What is more glorious than the sun in the heavens? What is more glorious than the Grand Canyon? What is greater than the discovery of penicillin? Or the landing of a man upon the moon? Or what is more glorious than a Beethoven symphony or a Renoir painting? I'll tell you what is more glorious than all these things put together. It is the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Lifting up a fallen sinner, and through the blood of Jesus he is ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. All his sins and his guilt are taken and buried in the deepest sea and never will be resurrected or held against him again. He is counted righteous for Jesus Christ's sake, as if he'd lived the perfect life of Jesus. He's made a child of God and will inherit all the glory that is coming to Jesus as the Prince of Heaven. And it says in our text, Ephesians 2:7, in order that in the coming ages, how many ages would there be? We don't know. There was the early church age, and then there was the dark ages, and then there were the middle ages. And all the way through, God was working out His great plan of redemption to call a people from darkness into light. There was the Renaissance age, and the industrial age, and the technological age, and the space age. How many ages may there yet to be? Some of you believe there'll be a millennial age, through the millennial age, and then on to the new heaven and the new earth. Before angels, the hosts of heaven, the admiring, wondering hosts of heaven, and before all the redeemed, He will be displaying through all the ages the immensities, the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now the practical things. What difference does all this theology, Harry, make to me? I hope it makes a great deal. When I first began to learn this in my walk with God and my apprehension of God's truth, it was like a Copernican revolution in my thinking. Why? The world does not revolve around man, whereby even God is kind of there for our convenience and to do things for us that we cannot do for ourselves, even less around me. But the whole of existence, the whole of history, the all of everything revolves around Him and to His glory. Doesn't this make first all the difference to our worship? Ascribing to God supreme worth. That's what worship is. Ascribing to God supreme worth. Our songs are ultimately in praise of God and thanksgiving unto Him. Our prayers of gratitude to Him and prayers of petition whereby we acknowledge our utter dependence upon Him, thereby glorifying Him. Our preaching is from God's Word, not the opinions, sociological, political, or psychological of the pastor or anybody else. What has God got to say? I want the congregation that gathers week by week to come with that. Harry Kilbride, tell us, what does God say? I want to hear God's word. Uplift the Lord. Speak, Lord, in the stillness. Show us thyself. Let me have a glimpse of the glory of God, for that is what worship is all about. I tell you, it's at once most humbling and yet it's uplifting. It's the most humbling exercise and yet it's the most uplifting exercise. You see, this is the me generation, isn't it? What's in it for me, even in church life? And pastors, I'm always under pressure from one source or another. You've got to preach messages that are scratching people where they itch. You've got to preach messages that are practical. You've got to talk about problems. How to get happy. How to get fulfilled. How to overcome depression. How to overcome pressure. How to make a lot of money. How to put it back when you've lost it. How to deal with the marketplace. How to get on in family life. How to bring up your kids. All the how-tos. Now the Bible has a lot to say about all those things. As we expound through the scriptures, we deal with all. God is the God who solves problems and helps people through difficulties. But the strange thing is, if we only come with that kind of attitude, I want something for me. I want it to address me right where I am. Say it to me. You might be lucky and hit the one day when the pastor has hit upon your problem, but I don't think the solution will last very long. Because what we all need is, in a sense, to forget about ourselves and concentrate on Him and worship Him. And I don't know about your Bible, but my Bible does not begin, "In the beginning, man." It begins, "In the beginning, God." And that's what our worship has to be. 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. For that is why He has saved us. That is why He has called us together as a called out, called together community of people, that we might exalt the name of the Lord and give glory unto Him." That is worship. Supreme worth. Makes all the difference to your worship. Makes all the difference to your walk. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Paul says, Paul, in these very texts, "For you are His workmanship." We are God's workmanship. And somehow when we get our eyes away from ourselves and what I have to do, and all the do's and the don'ts and the musts and the duties and everything. If we just put ourselves under all of that, it seems again, even if we theologically know it's different, that we're not saved by grace, we'll not go to heaven by grace, it's not after all what God has done, it's what I have to do, and I have to keep it up, and I've been forgetting to read my Bible, so he'll throw me off, he's disappointed with me, he'll dump me. I haven't been praying, and I know I should be praying. Oh dear, what if he throws me out? And that's the problem. It's like going back to all that legalism. But when we lift our eyes from ourselves to the glorious gospel of grace, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, somehow or other it motivates us to walk in his ways. We love him. And he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Because he first loved us. You say, I'm such a dud. In this Christian walk, in this Christian life, I'm such a dud. Yeah, he knows that. He knew that before he saved you. He knew that you would be like that, and I would be like that. But you see, he loves you. And he loved you before ever you were born. And in order to display the magnificence of the glory of his grace, he decided that he was going to save duds. He was going to reach down to the deepest well, and the dirtiest mire, and the worst of people, or the proudest of people, or the most stubborn of people. Because if you were God, wouldn't you do that? If you wanted to display how rich is your kindness, how gracious is your grace. Well, see what I can do with the worst of men and women. We are his workmanship, his masterpiece. You may not feel like a masterpiece, but you are, to the glory of his grace. And the last way it makes a difference is in our witness. God is glorified in saving sinners. We don't have to persuade a reluctant God to do that from which he gets the greatest glory. The heavens are glorious. His righteousness is glorious. All those other things I talked about are glorious. But he gets the greatest glory from taking the worst of sinners at the greatest cost and making us sons and daughters of his name. So do you think he's reluctant to do it? Networkers, as you go out and seek to reach all the young students in the colleges and universities, of which there are tens of thousands, do you think that you are going out on a fruitless mission? God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here. And there is infinite worth over one in this numbers conscious age. One human life, one human soul is of infinite worth. And the Bible says there is joy before the angels of heaven over one sinner who repents. And for all the ages to come, God will glorify his name in what he has done in that life, your life and mine. And that makes all the difference. You see. Let's pray. Thank you, O God, for this great salvation. We want to learn more and more about it. From whence did it come? At what cost? What is the ground of it? But what is the object of it? the end of it, the reason for it. And we have learned it's for your glory. Oh, we pray that we may always sing that praise and rejoice in our worship and in our walk what God has done for me to the praise of himself. And if it please you, give us the joy of seeing others find it too, for Christ's sake. Amen.